Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, we're actually going to begin reading at the end of chapter 1. If you're having a hard time finding it, well, good luck. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay. Jonah chapter 1, we'll be reading this morning together from the King James Version of the Bible, since we all have a copy of that, I trust. We're going to begin reading in verse 17 of chapter 1, and we're going to read down through chapter 2. Let's stand, please, together, something we do so as to give honor to the public reading of the Word of God. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll be reading responsively right down through chapter 10, or verse 10 of chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardst my voice. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. As we've been working our way through the book of Jonah, I've been trying to keep in focus the point of the book. This is a book in which God is teaching Jonah, and through Jonah, his people about himself. The Israelite people need to learn about the character of God and the mercy of God, the motivation of God. They're stuck in their own ways, in their own thinking, in their own national identity, and God is opening them up. One of the things I've tried to point out to you is that God is preparing them. He's preparing them specifically for the exile. This book was written before the exile of the southern tribes, although Jonah's from the north. It's 200 years before the southern exile, and almost 100 years, or more than 100 years, before the exile of the northern tribes even. And God is preparing them for the fact that he's going to send them in exile. You read the Jewish commentators, and they have always seen it this way for 1,000 years, that this is a book. Jonah being in the belly of the whale is just like God taking the tribes of Israel and putting them inside all the Gentile nations, casting them away from his presence. And what God is doing is he's teaching Jonah about his plans and his purposes and his sovereignty. And we looked at how God taught Jonah that the last time that we spoke on this. We looked at how God used the testimony and the actions of pagans to teach Jonah. The pagans are doing things that Jonah didn't even think to do. The pagans are responding in the way that God wants Jonah to respond. And what I said was, we're going to see in chapter 1, the pagan sailors doing things. In chapter 3, the pagan people of Nineveh doing things that please God. In chapter 3, And in chapter 2, in chapter 4, the other two chapters, we're going to focus on Jonah and Jonah's response and what Jonah was supposed to do. When we come to this portion, ask yourself a question. Why the whale or the great fish? I don't care what you want to call it. It really makes no difference. Why? If God wanted to deliver Jonah, he could have done it the same way he delivered Paul, by a shipwreck, by picking him up. Why the whale? What's the point of it? I have perhaps a slightly different approach. I think Jonah might have died. I think Jonah writes chapter 2 as if he died. Okay? Let me give you some of my reasonings for this before you get out the stones. Okay, notice. I cried by reason of my affliction, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried. He doesn't say out of the belly of the whale. He says, I cried to God out of Sheol. Now, please remember, the King James word hell has a lot of different meanings. Hell, we use it very loosely today. We talk about all kinds of things. In fact, we even use it in ways that are really wrong. People who are sinners do not end up eternally in hell. They end up eternally in the lake of fire. Hell, as a New Testament term, refers to that waiting place of unbelievers for judgment. Okay? In the Old Testament, it just refers to life after death, the place where all people were, the grave or wherever, after people died. So Jonah, whether or not he died, that's for you to decide. But he writes as if he had died. I cried to you from hell, and you heard my voice, because you had cast me into the deep. Notice how he describes what happened to him. He doesn't describe as if he went off the boat and there was the whale just kind of waiting there making, you know, a big league catch, you know, to catch Jonah as he went into the water. Notice what he says. All your waves and billows compassed me about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. Where are the seaweeds? Are they on the top? Are they on the bottom? He went down to the bottom. This is the ocean. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, Cayuga here. You know, I don't know how deep it is in different places. We're talking the ocean. He went down to the bottom of the ocean. Okay, notice, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. What do you think that line means? The concept is that people who go down into the grave, it's like a bar. They don't come back up again. I was without hope. Whether or not he died, he writes as if he had died. Let me make one other point on this. When we see the lesson of Jonah, what are we to focus on? Well, let's come to what Jesus says in the New Testament. Jesus says that there is only one. When the people come to him and he's ministering, and they said, show us a sign, show us a miracle. Well, he had showed them lots of signs and lots of miracles, and they didn't believe. He said, I'm only going to give you one that will convince you. There's one miracle that will convince you. You know what it's the miracle of? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. What was Jesus doing in the grave 3 days and three nights? He was dead. The picture that Jesus uses of Jonah is death and resurrection, right? That is the sign of the prophet Jonah. So when I come back here and say whether or not you consider him to have physically died, he writes as if he died. That's very key to understanding this passage, okay? Sometimes we hear these messages of what was Jonah doing in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. You know, lots of parcheesi, you know, counting the inside. You know, what was he doing down there? In my opinion, that he writes, as far as he's concerned, he died. And he died when he went down and he was on the bottom and the fish scooped him up. Okay? And what the fish is a picture of the grave being surrounded and being covered. And Jonah is writing that it's just like coming back from the dead, is what he's saying. Whether it happened or not, whether he was unconscious, I don't have any idea, okay? But it is very possible that he died, and he writes as if he died, and Jesus compares his death and resurrection and says that is the sign that will convince this generation. And that is the highest, the supreme sign that Jesus always uses. My resurrection is the ultimate proof that God has accepted me, that I'm the Messiah. He brought me back from the dead. And the one comparison he makes to that is Jonah being 3 days and three nights in a grave. With that in mind, let's come and take a look at this passage. God was teaching something through this. He was teaching something to Israel. He was teaching something to the people of Jesus' day, a sign about Jesus. He was teaching something to us, and he was teaching something to Jonah. God would often use the prophets as an example. He would make them do things and go through things as an example, as an illustration of Israel itself, or as an illustration of something in the future. But God doesn't kind of use people as pawns with no thought for them or no thought for their own lives. Every time God does that, it's because he wants the prophet to learn something. Something to remember here. This is a terrifying experience. Jonah thought he died. And God was teaching Jonah something. This is a godly man. God didn't pick prophets who were, you know, kind of mediocre individuals. And yet God had to bring him face to face with death in order to teach him the lesson he wanted to learn. There's more than one person in your lifetime that's going to come face to face with death, that's going to have to learn that lesson. And I'll tell you, it's not until you're faced with death that you know what you really believe. It's not until you're hopeless that you really understand what salvation is. You and I, one of the hardest things about being a Christian is we live in a society that there is so little genuine hopelessness. Okay? Maybe it's hopeless for you to get a good job, but your chances of starving in America and starving to death are slim. Okay? Maybe you'll not have the kinds of food you want. Maybe you'll be undernourished. I mean, you can be undernourished just because you eat Twinkies all day long. Okay? But I'll tell you something. There's very little hopelessness in that way. Politically, people live in lands where their politics have always been the same. I don't care what you thought about the results of the election, but America always has a positive political attitude because we can get rid of the bums in another couple years. But people around the world live in situations of hopelessness, live in situations where it's been the same rich people in power their whole life, and it always will be. The situation where they'll have five or six children, and only one of them will live to be 20 years old. It's common. And you and I are so protected that we forget that we're so weak and we're so helpless and we don't understand salvation. And as we look at this passage, God was bringing Jonah face to face with death to teach him about who he is. And that's when we learn the most. The times we hate, the times we fear, the things we pray to avoid are the times when we really learn. It's where the real action takes place in our lives, the things we hate the most. It's when you're inside the belly of the whale that you meet God face to face. Let's take a look. Notice how Jonah prays. This prayer, whether he said this and wrote this down in the belly of the whale, I kind of doubt. Probably his Bic pen wasn't working as well. You know, his notebook was probably soaked, you know. When you read these things, this is a prophecy. And the prophet prayed, and I believe that Jonah, whether or not he died, he was certainly resurrected inside the belly of the whale, okay? And I believe he prayed from the belly of the whale. But what you're reading here is a song. It's a hymn. It has meter in the sense that it's got a flow and it's got rhythm to it. And I believe that after he was delivered, he sat down and put his experiences and wrote them down and put them into the form of a song. He took his prayer and put it into a song. You and I think of a song as something that you sing out loud, and not many of us do it. If you go out on the board, you'll see a picture of the other night. A very evil thought came over Pastor Wood while we were having the service, and what he said was, it was a contest, and if you can answer the question correctly, what you then had the privilege of was picking the next hymn and picking who you wanted to sing it. So, oh boy, the worst comes out in Baptist when you can do that. People were having all kinds of odd combinations. One of them was Mr. Conover and I had to sing Trust and Obey. And then I think they asked Michelle and Rachel, what did you sing? You've blocked the memory out here. I don't know. I was telling them this morning, we're going to get even. We're coming out with a Christmas tape. You know, it'll have two sides to it. The first one will be the best of Conover and Smith. It's a short tape. Yeah. And the second one is going to be Michelle and Rachel sing the blues. And you get two tapes in one. But when we think of singing, we think of this kind of singing with music. Well, songs into the Hebrew people were poetry. They were things that were recited, things that were chanted. And so what you're reading here, if you have any other Bible but the old King James version, you'll see it's written differently because it's poetry. And what happened is Jonah, after he comes out of the belly of the whale, does what he promises to do. Notice one of the things he promised to do. I will yet look again towards thy holy temple, in verse 4. And then he says in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. That's the key to this passage. He said, I was undone. My soul fainted within me. He said, I was lost. There was nothing. And my prayer came in unto thee, unto thy holy temple. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Come back with me. Let me show you where that comes from. Notice in verse 16. Of chapter 1. The sailors, these pagan Phoenician sailors, okay, these people do things that even Jonah doesn't do. They pray out unto God for deliverance when all hope is lost. They recognize that God is supreme, and they recognize that he's sovereign and they're nothing, and they pray out to him. And then when God delivers them, notice what they do in verse 16. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. When you were delivered from the sea, the traditional thing for a sailor to do is to make a vow or a promise. And that vow or promise was, when I get back to dry land, this is what I'll do for the Lord. That's the same thing that Jonah did. He just got back to dry land a little quicker than they did. This is all about Jonah, for the first time, doing what the Lord is telling him to do. Humble yourself and recognize who I am and where I am. And his prayer is looking back on what he learned and saying, this is what I learned from what happened as I, in my opinion, faced death and as the Lord delivered me from it. And let's take a look at some of the things that he learned from that. Notice, we'll start... I'll read from a different translation from the New King James Version and start in verse 2. He said, I cried out unto the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. One of the key things, one of the most crucial parts of being a servant of God, a believer in God, is seeing your prayers answered. We have gotten into a society as Christians where we've become middle-class Christians, where we live and we work hard in our families and we go to work and we live in a country where there is lots of plenty, and very seldom do we actually cry out unto the Lord because we're desperate and we need something. And so very seldom do we see prayers answered. And I want to tell you, there's something missing in your life if you haven't seen prayers answered. If you haven't been in a place where you have no choice, where you are absolutely hopeless, where you are up against the wall, and you pray, and then you see God answer. If you have not been there, there is something missing in your life. That is an experience, in my opinion, that genuine Christians go through. They recognize that God lives and that God exists. A situation where it's not coincidence. You know, you see it so plain, I needed it and God gave it to me. To be in the ministry, you have to go through that over and over and over again. You cannot stand in somebody's house who's facing a terminal illness and tell them to pray to God if you haven't done it and don't know that it works. I don't know what kind of person could do that. I tell you, I don't know how I could pastor a group of people if I, in my heart, didn't know and didn't believe that God existed. How could I stand up here and say nice things and say trust in God and then go to somebody with a doubt in my mind, well, I don't know if God really answers prayer. I pray not simply because the Bible commands it. I pray because I've seen prayers answered, and I've done it. And it's in the middle of affliction when you don't feel like crying out. What God is using Jonah as an example of here in teaching Jonah is what he's going to teach Israel about. Before Israel enters into the exile, please remember that. This book is written long before Israel enters into the exile. Let me give you some dates just to show you what I'm talking about. When the southern kingdom of Israel goes into exile, it's about the year 600 BC. Okay. The northern kingdom had gone into exile 120 years before in 722. Okay? So 600, when the southern kingdom goes into exile, they'll need this verse. 722, when the northern kingdom goes into exile. Okay. The northern kingdom goes into exile in 722, and just about 10 years later, the people who conquered the northern kingdom in about 710, the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, were themselves destroyed. Okay? Therefore, this book is written, all right, before the city of Nineveh was destroyed, long before it was destroyed. And if it was written before the city of Nineveh was destroyed, and the city of Nineveh was destroyed 100 years before the southern kingdom went into exile, that means this book was written hundreds of years before the nation of Israel would really need it. God doesn't wait till you're in trouble and then show you the truth. He teaches it to you before you need it, like on Sunday mornings in a message. And sometimes people, unless they're in the middle of trouble, the message kind of floats over the top of them, like seaweed on the top of the ocean. It's kind of like, oh, well, it's up there. But God teaches you now because you're going to need it then. And when you're in the middle of it, you don't want to hear it. I can't tell you how many times I'll go to somebody, and when they're in the middle of affliction, they don't want to hear it. They're not ready to be taught. The pain, the anguish, the turmoil, they can't listen. They should have learned beforehand. God puts these things there beforehand. Let me give you a specific example of a prophet who reminds the people of the southern kingdom. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. He was around while they were being destroyed. He went with them into exile. He went with the group that went down to Egypt, not with the group that went to Babylon. But Jeremiah went with them, and he writes to say, hey, listen, God has promised to deliver you, and he promised us 200 years ago. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51. And just keep your finger here. This is the only other place we're going to go, so I won't flip you all over the Bible. Jeremiah only has 52 chapters, so just look at the end. It's back about seven books. Jeremiah, chapter 51. Okay. Let's start, we'll just read in verse 34. This is what the people from the southern kingdom who are going to go into exile, the people who are compared in Jonah to, like, it's just like going in the belly of the whale. It's going to be so bad and so terrible, it's like the whole nation of Israel is going to die. And by the way, the nation of Israel did die. Literally, the temple was destroyed, they were scattered, it's like they were dead and buried, and God had to resurrect them from the ashes, as he promised to do. But notice what the figure that he uses in verse 34, Jeremiah writing at that time. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. This is Israel speaking. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a sea monster. The very concept we're talking about here. He has filled his stomach with me as a delicacy. He has spit me out. What do you think that's talking about? A sea monster swallowing you up like some, a Fanny Farmer chocolate, and then spitting you back out again. He's reminding them in his poetic way of the story of Jonah. What has happened to you is just what God predicted would happen back in the book of Jonah. This is a book where he's telling them, listen, learn the lesson now that when you're in affliction is when you cry out to God. I don't want to have to come and tell you at that time. Learn the lesson now. Notice what else, coming back to the book of Jonah. out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. The reason is, he says in verse 3, you are the one who cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. You see, what happens is when Jonah's cast into the sea, he comes face to face with the fact that God did this to him. It's not like, oh, those guys, you know, tossed me out to save their own life. Oh, those sailors did it to me just because they were worried. Jonah, in the boat, was made to recognize that God was doing all of this because of him. And when he gets tossed over, he recognized, God's doing it to me. You know, one of the hardest things when you're faced with difficulty is to recognize that God has a hand in it. Let me give you an example. There is a movement among fundamental Christians today called the Charismatic Movement. We would differ from them on several approaches to the Bible. Here is one of them. The Charismatic Movement takes every illness, every disease, anything that threatens your life, and says it's the action of demons. It's the action of sin. That it's all because of demons afflicting your life, or Satan's trying to do it to you. It's never God that's trying to do it. They never come face to face that. No, it's not as if there are a bunch of demons just waiting around the corner. You know, it's not like the demon dysentery got a hold of your pastor last week. You know, the little guy, and I had to fight him off with the angel Kale Pectate. You know, and there are some people who have this idea that all these demons are ready to jump out at them and grab them. I just wish they'd jump higher. You know, and not quite aim so low. Go a little higher next time. You know. That's not the point. I'm not supposed to look at life as I'm walking through, you know, ever remember The Wizard of Oz? You know, lions and tigers and bears, oh no. And you know, you're walking through the forest and just worried about what's around you, and all these demons jump out. And then when something overtakes you, something horrible, you look at it as if it's demons, and as if it's sinful, and as if it's there's something wrong that I got to get straight. How about saying God puts me there sometimes? How about saying maybe God wants me to learn something? How about saying I've got a sovereign God who's in control of everything? He's in control of my deliverance, and he's in control of my troubles. I don't want you to get the idea that God is up there just kind of crushing people. Ha ha ha. How about saying God does everything because he loves me? And I might not understand it, but God has a reason for this. You take a little baby who's sick, they don't understand it. They don't understand it one little bit. And you try to give them medicine, are they going to take their medicine? And how do you have to give little babies medicine? Usually you got to choke them with it. You know, they give you those little squirters and you put it down their throat like a horse. And they don't understand it. And they don't know. And guess who they get mad at? They get mad at the person who's holding them. They really do. The babies are mad at you. It's your fault. They punish you by keeping you up all night, you know, and they react in that way. Well, I think that sometimes you and I forget. We're in the midst of it, and we forget God has a design and a purpose for everything. And we can't see what's going on. We can only see our little bit. But God has a reason for it. And we don't just rest in that. We say one of his reasons is to teach me something. And Jonah was being faced with death to learn that I am sovereign. I control everything. That phrase in verse 17, the Lord prepared a great fish. Circle that word great. Every single time you see it in this book, it's significant. We've already pointed out it being a great city, and we already pointed out the great storm. It's a key word in this book. There's a technique that biblical authors will use of within a story, within a book, having key words that appear time after time after time to connect the story together. And God had prepared. By the way, prepared is not the word that means that God created it on the spot. It's the word that means he had arranged and he had ordered and he had ordained it. When Israel went into exile, when they were faced with a horrible situation, every bit as horrible as the Holocaust was in this century, may we never forget it, every bit as horrible as that, they had to learn that God has his hand in it and God has a purpose in it. When Christ was faced with the same thing, when he was faced with death, His response was, "Your will and not mine." His response was, "My Father still loves me." It's interesting. Notice what he says here. "I have been cast out of your sight." The same thing that Christ said on the cross. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your sight from me?" So many times when people are in distress. And by the way, it's not just physical. What about families being torn apart? What about what a husband will do to a wife or a wife will do to a husband? What about what children will do to their parents or parents to children? What about the horrors that you just can't understand? Well, sometimes it's like God's turned his back and it's like nothing works. Well, that's the time when you remember that Jonah, the sign of Jonah was given to the nation of Israel 200 years before the exile, 700 years before the time of Christ, for God to say, "I'm sovereign." And until you recognize that, you're not ready for salvation. Until you recognize that you're helpless, that you're hopeless, you're not ready for it. Notice how Jonah turns this verse around. I know that what's happened to me, it's like you've turned your back on me, but I will still look toward your temple. All I can do is trust in you. I mean, look you back again. There's another book of the Bible that was written to give comfort to the Jews in exile. I believe before the time of the exile, and it's the book of Job. The book of Job, one of the purposes of it was to teach the Israelites that no matter affliction comes upon you, and there are different reasons for affliction. And Job and all the things that went on. And Job says, "It's like I died." And then all of these afflictions, and he had the boils covering his body, and he was sitting there in sackcloth and ashes. And Job's statement was, "Even though God kills me, I'll still trust in him. Even if I die, I'll still trust in God." You know, it's funny. You and I seem to trust in God as long as we get what we're asking for. But the minute we don't get what we're asking for, it's like, oh, well. I was just talking with someone this week who is making, in my opinion, a bargain with God. "Well, God, I'll come back and I'll serve you if you give me this that I'm looking for." And when they didn't get that, this week, on the spot, kind of turned their back on God and said, "Okay, well, you didn't give it to me." You don't make bargains with God. You understand, and your trust in God is, "I trust in you right to the point of death and beyond. Even though he slay me, I'll still trust in him," Job said. And Job said, "You know why? Because I know that even if I die, yet someday in my physical body, I will see God eye to eye and face to face. I'll be resurrected again." Let me give you another example from the exile. When you read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we always used to call them Shadrach, Meshach, and up to bed we go. My mom would always use that story when it was time to go to bed. But they're taken into the fire, and they're standing outside of this furnace, and it's blazing, and the soldiers melted from the heat. And they're standing there, and they said, "Are you going to serve the idols or not?" And they said, "We have a God who can deliver us from death. And even if he doesn't, go jump in the lake." That was their approach. God can deliver us from this. But if he doesn't, we trust him even to the point of death. And so they threw him in, and they walked around inside the furnace, just like Jonah, inside the whale, just like Jesus Christ, inside the grave. These are all connected in the Bible. They're pictures to say that God's mercy expects you to trust in him right up to the point of death and through death. Do you want the kind of religion, the kind of faith and practice in life that only lasts while things are going good? I got to tell you, it'll run out on you. Whether you die young or whether you die when you're older, you live past your health. How are you going to face God then? Are you going to be hopeless and as if my religion doesn't work? Or you just trust God right up until the point of death and say, "God, you're sovereign. I can't control my life." It's when you face death is when you really face God. Back in Jonah, he says, "I went down to the moorings of the mountain, the earth with its bars closed behind." I think he's saying, "I die." That's my opinion. "But you brought up my life from the pit." I think he's saying, "You resurrected me." That's my personal opinion. "You brought me up from the pit. You resurrected me, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted, when my very life wasted away, I remembered the Lord, my prayer went up. I think he's saying, I had to lose my life in order to learn to serve you. You know, in the New Testament, we read about losing your life in a different way. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, unless you die to yourself, you can't live for me. As long as you've got your own plans and your own way of doing things and your own schemes, you'll never serve me. You've got to die before you can be born again. A person who comes to God has to die to himself and say, I want none of my own plans and none of my own life. I only want what you give. Until you die to yourself, you can't be born again. Jesus uses the example. He says, unless you put a seed into the ground, just like burying a body in the grave, it doesn't come back to life again. And unless you die to yourself, you can't live to me. And that was Jonah's lesson to learn. Something has to die before it can live again. I don't know if you have a life inside of you from God today. I can't look out here and, you know, kind of x-ray you to see it. But I'll tell you something. If you haven't died to yourself, then you never had an opportunity to live to God. If you haven't had a time where you said, God, I can't do anything to help myself. I can't make myself right with you. I can't do anything worth anything before you. I die to myself. I give up myself to get you. Salvation is a gift, but you don't get it unless your hands are empty. And you got to throw everything off to get it. Jesus told people, he said, you count the cost. You give up everything to obtain what I will give you. You can't have new life while you're holding on to old life. And that's what this passage is all about. That's what Jonah learned. He learned the old things have to pass away. And I think whether or not he died, he acts as if he died and came back to life again in the belly of the whale. And to me, the miracle is not that he was kept alive 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Because then why would you say you brought me up from the pit or brought me up from corruption? The miracle of Jesus wasn't that Jesus was kept alive in the grave. It's that he died and was brought back to life. Notice what he says here. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Here's the amazing thing. Here's where he decides to go back to Nineveh. He all of a sudden starts to think about other people. He's brought right to that point, and then it dawns on him, there are people out there who are forsaking, who are denying the mercy that could be theirs. We Israelites don't worship foreign idols, don't worship worthless idols, so he's talking about someone else. And now he's starting to think about the Ninevites. I recognize that there are other people out there, and I recognize that they need the Lord. That's what he's talking about. I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. That's what he does. He does what he's supposed to do. This was his decision in 8 and 9 to go to Nineveh. I'll do it. Notice, salvation is of the Lord. Underline it. This is the most important phrase in this whole book. This is the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. It's quoted over and over and over again in the New Testament. Paul picks it up as his rallying cry. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord is sovereign in who he determines to save. He's sovereign because we're helpless. We are absolutely, just like Jonah, dying and falling down to the bottom of the sea, we can't help ourselves. Paul picks up on that theme. And he says, there are no works and there is no way we can save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. It's in his hands. He also means it in the sense that God is sovereign in salvation. If God wants to do something for Nineveh, what business is it of mine? God chooses what he will do and where he will do and when he will do it. It's his prerogative. And this is where Jonah turns around in his heart and says, I understand now what salvation is all about. People need it because they're as helpless as I am. Let me just give one more side to this. Just like Jonah had to face death and resurrection in the belly of the whale for the sake of non-Israelites, that's the very point Jesus was making when he said, you're not going to receive any sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. The context of Jesus saying that was a generation of unbelieving Israelites faced the Messiah and said, we don't want to trust in you. We want nothing to do with you. Show us more signs. Show us more miracles. Feed us more. And Jesus was saying to them, the only sign you're going to get is the same sign that happened in the days of Jonah. My salvation is going to come after death and resurrection, and it's going to come to the Gentiles. Here is a book that talks about Israel being set aside while God sends his messenger to the Gentile. And I think that was what Jesus was trying to tell to the Israelites. The saddest thing about Jesus' death for Israel was that now God would turn his focus for thousands of years, as it turns out, upon the Gentiles and not upon them. You know, when you look at a book like this, it ties in with so many other things in the Bible. It's meant as a lesson ahead of time. And the deepest lesson of all is that salvation is of the Lord, and you don't learn it until you're ready to die. And you learn that, and you face it, and you say, this is what's going to happen. And if you learn it on Sunday morning, you got it for the rest of the week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word. And I don't look forward to facing this, Father, and I don't crave it, and I don't ask for it. You know my heart. But, Father, I see that this will happen to me in my life, and I understand it. And I pray that every one of us here today will understand that we will face death, ours or someone else's, and that I pray, Father, that we will face it, understanding that our lives are helpless and hopeless and mean nothing. It's only when we accept the life that you give to us that we have anything to hold on to, anything lasting. Whatever hearts here today, Father, that lack a trust and a faith in you, that are living their own lives, may you change that. May you cause them to learn now so that they'll have it when they need it. And Father, what we say and do this morning, we've only done to honor your Son. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.